Well, good morning, church. My name is Katie Gale. I'm also one of the pastors here at Wellspring. It's just a privilege to get to be with all of you. Last Sunday, we decided to watch the Super Bowl with some friends, and we had this brilliant idea that we had the kids at one house with a babysitter and the adults at a different house, kid-free, to watch the game, which is a lovely way to watch a football game. And the plan always was to let the kids stay up late, which would have been fine if the game didn't go into overtime. But I was like starting to get a little itchy at 8:30 because my kids go to bed normally at 7:30. And those of you with little kids know that there is a crazy phenomenon that the later you let them stay up, the earlier they wake up in the morning. I don't understand the science of it, but it is true. So we decided to pause before overtime, which there was a lot of suspense because one of our best friends we were watching with is a Chiefs fan. We're like, what's going to happen? But we dispersed. We all got our kids. We were like, don't look at the score. Don't text. You know, we're all going to watch it at our own homes. And we get home. We get the kids to bed. And then Jeff had to take the babysitter home. And I was just sitting there like, I really want to peek at the score. And then I get to go to sleep, you know. And I have been known to even peek at the end of a book when I just can't handle the suspense to know what's going to happen at the ending. I am just not good at waiting for the ending. And I don't know if you're like that. If you just want to know, how is this thing going to end? You want to peek behind the curtain and see what's going to happen with this job or this relationship or with your kids. You just want to know, where is God at work? What is everything moving towards? You just want to jump to the ending and see what's going to happen. Before we get to our passage out of Malachi today, I want to do that really quickly, and I want to reflect on the very end of Scripture. And I want to peek at the end of Revelation, because in Revelation 4, the author John gives us a glimpse into what's to come. In Revelation 4:1, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." And John peeks through the door of heaven, and he writes down what he sees. And so we also get to peek to the ending. And you know what we see? We see endless worship. The angels, the saints, all of creation cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their words are recorded, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." They look at Jesus and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This is what's going to be spoken for all of eternity. That when we peek to the end of the story, when we look through the door into heaven, we find an eternity of worship. God is worthy of all honor and praise. Why? Because he created all things. He sustains all things. He rules all things. He redeems all things. He is the good Father, the mighty King, the Lord and Savior. For all of eternity, all of creation can't help but erupt in praise. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy to receive honor and power and glory. Paul Bilheimer once said, "Surely that which occupies the total time and energies of heaven must be a fitting pattern for earth." Surely that which occupies the total time and energies of heaven must be a fitting pattern for earth. In Psalm 34, David says it like this, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." The pattern of worshiping God in heaven ought to be the pattern for how we live on earth. His praise will always be on my lips. And yet, if we're honest, we pattern our lives in other ways on earth. We honor wealth and reputation. We worship comfort and ease. We give our focus and time and attention to a myriad of things. Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And yet there are so many things, so many other things in our world that pull our eyes away from him. And in God's kindness, he calls us to return. Return to him. Return to the honor and worship of the one true God. And that is our invitation from our passage of Scripture today. We've begun a sermon series through the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is a prophet, and he's speaking to Israel, to God's people. And they have returned from exile. They've returned to their land, to Jerusalem, to the temple sacrifices, to the rituals of religion, but they've not returned to the Lord with their whole heart. And in this book, Malachi gives six disputes for the people, ways that they're meant to examine their hearts and their activities and return to God. Repent and return. And these aren't just words for Israelites thousands of years ago, because friends, we also struggle with the same sins today. So we are being called to return to God with all of our hearts. And this book has a challenge. It's a challenging word, but it's also a word of invitation that as we repent, as we return to God, we'll return to greater life in Him. So before we jump into our passage, let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of all honor and praise. We are so grateful that we get to come together and be in your presence. Would you meet us here? I pray your word would pierce our hearts today and that you would draw us closer to yourself, Lord. Amen. So Billy preached the first dispute on Ash Wednesday a few days ago. And in Malachi 1, 1 through 5, the people are calling into question God's love, and then God responds to them. And in our passage today, starting in verse 6, it's the people's love of God that's being called into question. So in verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me?" says the Lord Almighty. See, here's the central question of our passage. Where is the honor due to God? Where is the true and proper worship from his people? The pattern for all of eternity will be to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here, God's own people have lost their focus on him. God reminds us in verse 11 what that pattern is going to look like. He says, "My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord Almighty. There will come a day when every knee will bow, when God's name will be honored and worshiped around the world, just as we peek through the door in Revelation. And yet he doesn't experience that kind of worship from his own people today. So what makes God feel like his people have lost their focus on honoring him, on worshiping him? Let's continue in verse 6. It says, "It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name." So a couple important observations in this short sentence. The first is he has a strong word of rebuke for the religious leaders, for the priests, which is probably really convicting for this first row in the front. I'm just kidding. For me, it was so convicting as a pastor, as a preacher. If we are a leader, a spiritual leader, this should stop us in our tracks. Because the religious leaders were not leading people in proper worship of God. They were telling them that they didn't need to bring their best to God. In chapter 2 and verse 7, God lays out their calling. It says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble." So they had turned from true worship, the pattern that God had laid out for them in the law, and then they had led the people with them away from God. And God tells them, he accuses them of having contempt for his name. His name represented his character and his nature. So who he is, they have contempt for him. And the accusation of contempt, according to one commentator, Richard Taylor, was not an attitude of revulsion, but of treating something as if it were insignificant or worthless. Worshiping God was with all their hearts just wasn't worth their time or attention. And you might ask, like the priests do at the end of verse 6, "Well, how have we shown contempt for your name?" And then God answers, "By offering defiled food on my altar." Then they come back to him, "How have we defiled you?" "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. And he keeps going in verse 13. "When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." Again, doesn't give the Lord what they said or what they could. I just want to take a step back and remember, why did God set up the sacrificial system? So let's remember God's great story. We just came out of a sermon series on that. And God created all things. God created humanity to be in relationship with him. And yet in Genesis 3, what we call the fall, our first parents, Adam and Eve, grasped onto the apple. And as they grasped onto that, they grasped onto power and control, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency. And thus sin and evil and brokenness entered into all of creation. And both the brokenness that's done to us from the evil of this world and the sin that emerges from us have placed a cavern between us and God. And the story of Scripture is that God always pursues, always provides a means of salvation and redemption and restored relationship with him. And ultimately, that redemption, that way of reconciliation, has come through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But in the Old Testament, as a precursor to Jesus as the perfect lamb who was slain, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, God established the sacrificial system. In the law of the Old Testament, there's many different forms of sacrifice that were expected of the people. Animal sacrifices, like this passage, grain offerings, drink offerings, offerings of thanksgiving and praise, money offerings. Now, all of these things would have been considered, you know, precious commodities to the people. They're not just the extras over here that won't really affect them if they gave them to God. No, they're giving their first and their best to their gracious God, because these were meant to atone for their sins, to offer a way to be in relationship with God. God had given the people the law and the sacrificial system as a way to be in relationship with him. And in our passage today, God is calling out the Israelites for being in direct disobedience to that law. In Leviticus 22, the people are told in verse 20, do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. These animals had to be perfect. Nothing imperfect could be brought to the altar of God and accepted. Why? One, because it was a precursor to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But also because our offerings to God are an indication of what's in our hearts. As we read in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God sees our hearts. God saw their hearts. And they're not bringing the sacrifices that God had called them to. They're not obeying God's law. They're not bringing their best to God in worship. They're not even bringing acceptable sacrifices that their human leaders would accept. See, they'd considered worshiping God contemptible, insignificant, worthless, unworthy of their attention. They're holding back their hearts from God. And it's not just the defective sacrifices that God addresses. He also calls out that useless ritual of religion. In verse 10, it says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. In verse 13, the people call the worship of God a burden. See, the ritual is being practiced, but their hearts are not in it. God calls out their useless fires. Worship just was going through the motions without a heart of joyful gratitude. God has the same rebuke of the people in Isaiah 29:13. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Yes, God set up the sacrificial system for our atonement as a precursor to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but it was never about the ritual of the animal sacrifice. It was always about the posture of the heart, a posture of surrender, of recognizing our sin, our need for God's redemption. In Psalm 51, it says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. What does that mean? It means a repentant heart is what God desires, an open heart that recognizes our need for God's grace and then pours forth praise because of his mercy. In our gospel passage that was read in Mark 12, one of the teachers asked Jesus, of all the commandments, so of all the laws written in the Old Testament, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Remember who God is. And then love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus saying, yes, that's it. To love God with all of your heart, to worship him with all of who you are, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and then to pour that love out into the world, that is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Church, God desires our heart of worship, not our rituals of religion. Look up. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us, who for the joy set before him, which is you, redeeming you was the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he will rule and reign forever and ever. See, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption. And our response, just as we peek through the door of heaven, we look at the end of the story, it's to join all of creation in erupting in endless worship. Is your heart bursting out in praise of God? Or have you grown cold, just going through the motions, offering God the leftovers of your attention, holding back your heart and your allegiance, not giving him the first fruits or the very best of what you have to offer? Now we end this dispute at the end of chapter 1, again with God reminding us of what we are to do, what we need to return to. In verse 14, he says, For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. But what do we mean about fearing the name of God? Well, the fear of God is not a cowering back, afraid of a vengeful God. That's not the biblical understanding. No, the fear of God actually means a reverence for his holiness, an awe of who God is and what he has done. And the fear of God always, always, always is united with the love of God. In God's love, he pursued us. He knows us. He redeems us. He restores us. My son asked me the other day, when we pray to Jesus, how does he know who's talking to him because there's so many people in the world? I said, what a great question. I said, God knows us so well. He knows every hair on your head. Kind of blew his mind because we have a lot of hair on our heads, you know? So we had to talk about that. We had to talk about how God knows us. He's come close. He's actually in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He knows us and he loves us. How? 1 John 4:9 says, This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the sacrifice. He has made a way for us to be in God's presence forever. So how do we respond? Well, the love of God should lead us to the fear of God, the awe and worship of his power and glory. When we truly grasp who God is and what he has done, we can't help but erupt in praise, to worship him with all that we are, to give to him all that we have. See, friends, we're in the season of Lent, and Lent is a gift. It's a gift to us because we get to stop and reflect, repent, take an audit of our hearts and our lives. Yes, it can be a season of conviction, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And we're going to walk through the book of Malachi together, that conviction together. But we're invited to return to God for the purpose of greater life and intimacy with him. A few days ago, Daniel Coffey, who's our church planning resident, he made this comment, and it's really stuck with me. And he said, because we have God's forgiveness, repentance is a joy. It's because we are returning to a father who's already waiting with open arms. It's the story of the prodigal son where the father, even as he sees his son start to turn, he's already running down the path to wrap him up in his arms. That's the God we're returning to. Return to him. Return to worshiping God with all of our heart. Give to him out of joyful obedience. Now, how do we do that? I want to give us two applications today. The first one's going to sound really simple, but it takes all of who we are. And that is, we need to behold Jesus. Behold Jesus. We need to see him, fix our eyes on him, remember who he is. If you were with us at Synod a couple weeks ago and Bishop Thad preached, this was his whole message, behold him. Colossians 1 tells us, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is who he is. We need to behold him, church. Behold Jesus. Worship him with all that you are. Now, there is so much noise, so many things vying for our attention. So what does it look like in your normal day to behold Jesus? I am a mom of two little kids, and I cannot just drop all of my responsibilities and lock myself in a room and lay prostrate in worship before Jesus, even though that sounds more restful than anything else I do in my life. So I have to ask, what does it look like in the season of life that I'm in to behold Jesus, to worship him? What does that look like for you in this season for you, to worship Jesus with all your heart? I think we just need to begin with remembering who Jesus is. Go back to God's story. Who is God and who are we in him? We need to be overcome by his mercy and grace. Rest in his love for us. We need to rend our hearts, means open our hearts, actually surrender our lives to him. What are you holding back? In what ways are you just going through the motions of religion or making an offering as a show, but you haven't actually laid down your heart to him? Return to Jesus in worship. Behold him above all else. We need to pattern our lives in the same way that all of heaven operates, which is in joyful and unencumbered and honest worship of Jesus. Let's start here, friends, together. Ask the Lord, where has our heart grown cold in worship? Where have I taken my eyes off of Jesus and given my attention and allegiance to other things? Ask the Spirit to ignite a flame of worship within you and ignite a flame of worship within our church body, within Wellspring, that we would be a community that just wants to behold Jesus. David preached about this a few weeks ago when he talked about worship, that it can be vibrant and participatory. We can clap and sing and dance, even in Lent. I'll give you permission to do that, even in Lent. We need to behold Jesus. And when we do, we will be overcome by his beauty and goodness, and it will transform us. And this will lead us into our second application, which is we need to evaluate the practices and routines in our lives. Are they helping you worship Jesus, or are they pulling you away from worshiping Jesus? See, this is an opportunity both to give something up, but then also to add something that will draw you deeper in your worship of God. I don't keep social media on my phone for one reason, and that's because I don't have very good willpower. And I don't know why, but a few weeks ago, I re-downloaded Instagram. I don't know what prompted me to do that. But a few days later, I got the weekly screen time notification. Do you have that turned on your phone? It is very convicting. But it said my screen time was up like 150% because I was just mindlessly scrolling through videos. You might have better willpower than me, but I realized that practice of having access to social media on my phone is just not a good one because it just takes too much of my time and attention that I first want to give to Jesus, love him with all my heart and mind and strength, and then to love others, especially my family. So I had to delete that. So this is a chance for us to take an audit of our lives, take an audit of your practices and ask yourself, are there things that I'm engaging in that I need to give up so I can take my eyes off the things of this world that do not satisfy and I can lift my eyes up to Jesus and behold him in worship? Are there things that I'm engaging in that are getting in the way of giving my heart and my mind and my life to Jesus? And as those come up for you, as that beautiful conviction, the kindness of God, as those come up, then repent. Let them go. Turn from them. and return to Jesus with all of yourself. And it's not just about the things that we need to remove, although that's a really good place to start. We also need to ask the Spirit to guide us, and what should we add? Now, friends, I just want to encourage you, this is a great time to start a regular practice of reading God's word every day. If you feel like you have a cold heart towards God, if you feel like he is far away from you, you haven't experienced his presence in a long time, you just want him to speak to you, open the Bible. Be in God's word. His word is living and active. God has revealed himself to us. This is a gift. Man does not live on bread alone, but on the very words of God. So start here. Consume it. Spend time with God in prayer and reading his word. Then there might be other practices that you want to add. Maybe you add, I'm fasting one day a week, or you join us for noonday prayer on Wednesdays, or you download the Lenten discipleship guides. The options are limitless. I don't want to list them because I actually want the Spirit to reveal to you what that looks like in your life. And remember, it's not about adding a religious ritual. It's about drawing near to God in worship with our whole hearts. Friends, God is worthy of our hearts, and God is worthy of our worship. A.W. Tozer said, "We must never rest until everything inside us worships God." And that's my prayer for us today. And in this season of Lent, that God would stir up within us a longing for more of him, that everything inside us would worship God, who is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Let's return to God in our worship. Let's pray.